Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 is our passage for this morning. And I've titled this passage, The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. The Justice of God in the Cross of Christ. And the question is often asked, how can God forgive guilty sinners? How can God, who is just and righteous and holy, simply let guilty sinners off the hook, so to speak? And in this passage, Paul answers that question. And before reading those two verses, verses 13 and 14, I want to back up a little bit to verse 10, kind of get a running start. Because in verses 10 through 12, Paul gives us the believer's glorious standing in Christ, which means if you are a Christian, and by that I mean if you have confessed your sins, if you have repented of your sins, if you've come to Christ for the mercy and grace of forgiveness, if you have received Him into your hearts, and if you're living to serve Him, this passage describes your glorious standing in Christ. And Paul begins in verse 10 and says this, "In Him, that is in Christ, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." In those verses, Paul tells you that if you are a Christian, then you are so closely identified with Christ that God sees you as in Christ, and in Christ you are complete. In Christ, you are a child of promise. In Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That is your glorious standing in Christ. By placing you into Christ, that is uniting you with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, you are declared righteous despite your sin, and you receive all the benefits of salvation. So that raises the question again, how can God do that? How can God accomplish that legally? I mean, can God just say, in effect, well, I'm having a really good day today, so I think I'll just let some folks off the hook for their sins? Of course not. Or can God simply say, you know, I love these people so much that even though they're sinful and rebellious, I'm going to forgive them anyway, and that will show them how loving I am, and then they will want to love me in return? No, He can't do that either. He can't do that and remain righteous and just any more than a human judge can dismiss someone's crimes just because the judge is having a good day or feeling lenient at the moment or desiring the criminal to like him as a person. You see, the primary issue here is that the demands of the law must be satisfied. The demands of God's holy law must be satisfied. And in the case of those who have violated God's laws, the charges are many. And they include the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. His glory is the standard. It isn't a relative standard. It isn't how good I am compared to my neighbor or how bad my neighbor might be compared to me. It's not a relative standard at all. It is the standard of God's absolute holy nature. And we all fall short. And in addition to that, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all unbelievers are unwilling to seek God or to repent. Beginning at verse 9, he says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." No exceptions. All human beings, apart from the saving grace of God, are under sin and under the law, and no one pursues God. Oh, they may pursue a God of their own thinking, a God of their own creation, but they don't pursue the true and living God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are willing to seek after God or to repent. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, all are dead in trespasses and sins, and all are alienated from the life of God. And Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that unbelievers commit sin from terminally deceitful hearts, hearts that are desperately wicked, and hearts that are blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and blinded by the love of sin. Sinners love their sin, and sinners are opposed to God's holiness. How then can a righteous and a just God simply dismiss all of that? Well, the answer is he can't dismiss it. He didn't dismiss it. The righteous demands of the law were satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of all whom God grants repentance, saving faith, and forgiveness. And Paul uses the language of the Roman judicial process to describe how God accomplished forgiveness without violating his own justice. And in doing so, Paul draws our attention to a relatively small piece of parchment that was affixed to the cross above our Lord's head. And we read about that piece of parchment in all four of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. That's how important it is. Luke 23:38 says this, "Now there was also an inscription above Jesus, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, "So Pilate then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answers, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, those are the accounts of Luke and John. But when we come to Matthew and Mark, we see one additional detail added. Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, "And above his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And then in Mark 15, verses 25 and 26, "It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Paul borrows the imagery of that inscription on our Lord's cross to help explain the cross from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's justice. That brings us now to our text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So this morning, I want us to worship the Lord by considering four aspects of the cross from that passage, each of which specifically relate to the justice of God in the cross of Christ. And they are, number one, the need for the cross of Christ. Secondly, the power of the cross. Thirdly, the authority of the cross. And fourthly, the justice of the cross. Let's begin with the need for the cross of Christ. And this brings us to the first part of verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," we'll stop there. That's the charge brought against all unbelievers. You are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, first of all, we were spiritually dead. Dead in your transgressions. Well, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, it doesn't mean that we're not good people on the human plane. It doesn't mean that we are not religious or spiritual. In fact, the Jewish leaders who eventually had Jesus put to death were deeply religious. And it doesn't mean that we are disinterested or avoid Christians or avoid the church or the Bible. Spiritually dead people who attend church are very common. In fact, there are many entire churches that are spiritually dead. I'll give you a biblical example of that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So that's what it doesn't mean to be spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead then? It means that in our unregenerate state, in other words, before we came to Christ, or if you're not a Christian today, this is you. To be spiritually dead means that you are unable to understand God's truth. You are unable to come to Scripture and understand that it is God's Word and trust that it is God's Word and then to study and to learn about God and His will for your life. You can't do that if you're spiritually dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually appraised." In John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And of course, Jesus wasn't referring to audible perception only, the hearing of the ears. He was talking about them hearing and understanding. They heard every word he said, and by the end of chapter 8 of John, they were picking up stones wanting to kill him because of what he said. But they didn't understand it. They didn't apprehend it. They were set against God. They were spiritually dead. So to be spiritually dead is to be incapable of understanding God's revealed truth. And it also means that we are hostile to God. We're hostile to God. Romans chapter 8. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit," that is the Spirit of God, "is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So to be spiritually dead is to be hostile toward God, and to not subject oneself to the law of God, because he or she is not even able to do that. And to be spiritually dead also means that your life is characterized by sin, and that is what Paul calls transgressions. And I want you to note that the word transgressions specifically links sin with violation of God's law and violation of his holy character. In other words, God takes all sin personally. Sin is not just an act of sin, it is a transgression of God's law, and God's law reflects His perfect holiness. To be spiritually dead also means that you are enslaved to the evil world system and to Satan himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." To be spiritually dead is to be enslaved to Satan and his evil world system. Also, it means that you are destined for the wrath of God. You are destined for God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 again, beginning at verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So to be spiritually dead is to be unable to understand God's revealed truth, and to be hostile toward God, and to be characterized by sin, transgressions, to be enslaved to the evil world system and to Satan, and to be under the wrath of God, to be destined for the wrath of God eternally. So the need for the cross was that prior to salvation, we were spiritually dead. Also, Paul tells us we were outside the covenants of God, outside of His blessings. Back to verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh..." Of course, that's a Jewish expression, meaning the covenant promises didn't apply to you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's the sentence of eternal condemnation for all who reject Christ, who are outside of the covenants of promise. But then Paul says, but now, this is the good part, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when we were unbelievers, we were spiritually dead and outside of the covenants of God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you are spiritually dead, and you need someone with the power and the authority to rescue you. And that brings us to the power of the cross of Christ. The power of the cross of Christ. Back to verse 13, He made you alive together with Him. He made you alive together with Him. By the exercise of His power, God made us alive together with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, Paul prays this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and here it is, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the point I want you to see from that prayer is that the same power that brought our Lord out of the grave and seated Him in the place of prominence and authority in heaven is the same power that saved you and keeps you saved. That is the power of the cross. Look at the words Paul uses. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So what did it take to make you alive together with Christ? What did it take to save you when you were spiritually dead? Some say, well, I heard the gospel and decided it was true and I believed it. No. It took the surpassing greatness of His power to demolish your unbelief and to grant you the ability to do the impossible, and that is to believe. Remember, you're spiritually dead, incapable of responding to God, incapable of pleasing God, set against God, and yet all of a sudden you are capable of believing. That is the power of God at work for you and in you, and His grace bombarding your unbelief. God exerted the same power to bring you spiritual resurrection when you were spiritually dead as He exerted in the resurrection of His Son from the dead. There is spiritual warfare going on for the souls of men and women that we can only see in the pages of Scripture and that we can't even begin to appreciate because we don't understand its intensity and quite often we don't even understand that it's going on. That's the power of the cross. And I want to add, if you are not alive spiritually, that's the power you need to come alive, to be spiritually resurrected from the dead. So cry out to God for grace. Cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God to save you by His power. Cry out to God for the gift of repentance. And that brings us to the authority of the cross, the authority of the cross of Christ Jesus. The need for the cross of Christ and the power of the cross of Christ. Now the authority of the cross of Christ. Again, verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. You see, forgiving sins takes more than power. It also takes authority. In other words, it takes the legal right to do it. I may have the power to compel someone to do my will, but that doesn't give me the authority to exercise that power. That's not the case with Jesus. He has the power and He has the authority. I'll give you some illustrations of that. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. And they brought Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And that man got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, just prior to his ascension, Jesus called his disciples together and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And by implication, my authority is with you too." You see, when we evangelize, we are assaulting the kingdom of darkness. And we can't do that on our own. We have no authority to do that. We need the authority given to us, delegated to us by Jesus Christ. All authority is His, therefore, go and make disciples, because we go with His authority. In other words, because I have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus said, you go and you preach and you teach and you baptize. You make disciples. So that brings us now to the justice of the cross of Christ. Its need, its power, its authority, and now its justice. And this is verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2. How did God make us alive together with Christ? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Paul says God canceled our debt. And at this point, someone may raise the objection, hold it. God can't just let sinners go free. Where's the justice in that? The justice in that is that on the cross, Christ bore our penalty. He satisfied the demands of the law. That's where the justice comes in. What God demanded, He delivered in Jesus Christ. What God demanded, He delivered in the death of His Son. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ the Holy One, Christ the Righteous One, died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Christ in your place and mine. We call that substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And why did He do that? So that He might bring us to God, so that He might reconcile us to the Father, so that we might be adopted into the family of God, so that we might be grafted into the covenant promises. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." It's a big word. It simply means satisfaction. "Whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." If you look back at the Old Testament sacrificial system, millions upon millions upon millions of sacrifices over the centuries, every sacrifice looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God in His mercy, Paul says, passed over the sins previously committed. That doesn't mean He winked at them. It doesn't mean He dismissed them. It doesn't mean they weren't serious to Him. They were serious to Him, and He gave a profound graphic picture, and all of those sacrifices pictured Jesus Christ. And that brings us back now to that precious and priceless piece of parchment affixed to the cross above our Lord's head. It was your sins, and it was my sins that nailed Him there. And it was for your sins and for my sins that He died. You see, Christ's death on the cross is a picture of mercy and of forgiveness and of substitution. And it is the substitution that speaks most profoundly of God's justice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul summarizes it. "He made Him," that is, God made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And if we look back to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging you are healed, by his stripes you are redeemed. By his suffering and his death, he made provision for you to be redeemed, for you to be reconciled. That is the justice of God in the cross of Christ. Let's thank him for that. Father, as we bow before you with this passage still ringing in our hearts, it amazes us how gracious you are. It amazes us that your precious Son, the righteous one, would suffer in our stead, would take upon himself our sins. Oh, Father, I pray that you would impress that on our hearts every day, especially at times of temptation when we are more prone to forget. Lord Jesus, forgive us. Forgive us for those times when we think, say, or do things that are contrary to your holiness, that are inconsistent with our profession of faith. Lord, we do thank you for your cleansing. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we thank you for your faithfulness that you will never let us go. And we thank you for your great justice and your mercy and for the cross and the enormous cost that that cross represents. And Father, I pray for those here who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not yet understand the depth of your mercy and your grace and the price of salvation. Father, open their understanding. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance. Help them to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help each of us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to rejoice each day in your holiness and in your justice and in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.